And we're finding ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, encompassing quite a few verses, but verses which I hope to show you actually go together and build on one another. So Mark 8, verses 1 through 21, before we read them and consider them, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, there are always, every time we gather, every time we approach your word in our family devotions and privately, things that you would have us to know that we need to learn. And so we're asking that you would work a miracle in each of us by your Holy Spirit. We believe in him. So we ask that the third person of the Trinity would take the words that we're about ready to look at and impress them upon our hearts and drive the truths home down to the very depths of our bone marrow and our souls, so that we'd be a people encouraged, we'd be a people filled up with your Son, we'd be a people strengthened. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, in those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope, and everyone with us here this morning, this passage begins with another bread miracle. We've been here before, right? Mark 6, feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men, maybe 20 to 25,000 people. Matthew actually tells us that there are 4,000 men plus women and children. So again, we have a miracle feeding just tons of people here in this episode in Mark chapter 8. And this has caused some people to say that Mark is just reduplicating the feeding of the 5,000. The miracles are actually the same, but if you look at them, they're quite different. In the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus gives thanks twice, not once. He blessed both the bread and the fish. In the feeding of the 5,000, they picked up 12 baskets of bread. Here, they picked up seven. And the language for basket in the feeding of the 5,000 is like a smaller, almost like purse-sized handbag. But the language of basket here would be familiar, very familiar to Gentiles in Gentile territory. It's a large basket. In fact, Paul was lowered from a wall in one of these baskets, right? It was big enough to hold a guy. So when they pick up seven baskets, it's a lot more stuff that they're picking up than they picked up after the feeding of the 5,000. And in the feeding of the 5,000, they had been with Jesus one day. Here they've been with him 3 days. And the 5,000 were mostly Jews who wanted to make Jesus king because they believed him the prophet. But here, this is in Gentile country. You got 4,000 Gentile men here. So again, the miracles are quite different. But again, what Mark does with the miracles is what I want to focus on after we look at the miracle. But first, we're going to look at the miracle itself and then the two different responses to it. The Pharisees' response of unbelief and the disciples' response of dullness that I trust we'll all be able to relate to. So first of all, just the miracle itself, and notice Jesus' compassion again. At verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd. This is the language of intestines, right? I'm so compassionate, I feel it on my gut because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. This is just Jesus caring about people as only he can. This is the Savior of the world who looks at people who've been following him as sheep without a shepherd, who cares for people, and he looks at them. We've been going on 3 days now, fellas, right? We got to feed them. And notice what he says. He has compassion because they stayed with me 3 days and they currently have nothing to eat. He notices that they're hungry. If I dismiss them to their houses, they're so hungry, many of them will faint or pass out on their way home. Jesus cares about that. So different than other rabbis of his day. Rabbis wanted a big crowd. They wanted a big following. It fed their ego. Jesus, there is no ego here. This is humility. This is Jesus cares about people. Look at this. This is incredible. You know what? We need to feed these people. They've been here a long time. They've been here to listen. They've been here to follow. And they've been here to watch. And I don't want any of them to go home fainting and to have that be their testimony about how they know me. Now we're going to feed them right here and right now. And then Jesus goes into action. Now, one thing that sort of stands out when Jesus goes into action and talks about feeding the people is the disciples' response. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place, right? And so you might have expected the disciples to have a little deja vu moment, right? We've been here before. We know what a crowd looks like, and they're hungry, and Jesus doesn't want to send them home without feeding them. Got it. Hey, don't even tell us what to do, Lord. We're just going to go grab all the loaves we can find. We're going to go grab all the fish we can find, and we'll take it to you, and you just do your thing. But here they sit in almost the exact same circumstances, different location, different people group, right? Tons of Gentiles here now, likely. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place, right? It's like the light bulb still hasn't come on. And that'll be, Jesus will actually talk to them about that later. They ask him that question, and Jesus knows what to do and how to do it. So he just simply says, hey, how many loaves we have? 7. No problem. Jesus tells the crowd, why don't you sit down? Once they sat down, he took them, gave thanks for the loaves, broke them, and had his disciples hand them out. And the language of some has caused some to say that the bread was actually multiplied as Jesus continued to break it, as in the disciples just keep coming back for more and more. It just keeps coming out of his hands, right? That's the miracle. It's from his very hands. And then Jesus did the same with a few small fish, right? Everyone ate and they were satisfied. They took up the leftovers and it was massive. Again, 7 large baskets of food were left over. And then Jesus dismissed the crowd. He and his disciples hopped in the boat, went to Dalmanutha, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And now there are 2 very different responses to this miracle in the way Mark puts it, right? In verses, 15 down through the end of the chapter, through verse 21, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking to them about what just took place in the feeding of the 4,000. And so we're still connected there. And here we have the Pharisees' response right in the middle. And Jesus is going to make a powerful point to them. So I want to see, first of all, the unbelieving Pharisees' response found in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. So here come the Pharisees. They're continuing on their mission of hatred for Jesus, testing him once again. Arguing with them, they just can't stand him. Remember, they are people pleasers. That's what they exist for, the praise of men. Jesus says it, right? Matthew 23, all over the place. Matthew 6, in prayer. They give alms, they want to pray, they want to be seen, they want men to praise them. And Jesus attracted crowds. So did John the Baptist. They don't like that. Why not? There's fewer men to praise them. And so they come as Jesus' enemies. They are not fans of what he's doing. They don't care if it's really the Son of God in action as a Messiah. They don't care about that at all. In fact, Jesus can show them any miracle he wants and it will not move them. They sit there in their unbelief because they view him as competition. And so they come to argue with him, right? They're just ready to fight, just nonstop, always at Jesus' throat, trying to catch him. And this bothered the Pharisees that Jesus was so popular. So when Jesus attracts a crowd, they're angry. Here they are again demanding a sign. And the irony of this is just so incredibly thick. Jesus just fed 4,000 men plus women and children. And they come the very next verse and they say, yeah, we're just looking for a sign from heaven. Are you blind? Did you not just see what happened? Have you not been walking around with Jesus during his entire earthly ministry pretty much to observe him, to watch how he and his disciples live, and to see the miracles that he does? Indeed, the Pharisees were eyewitnesses of much of Jesus' earthly ministry. So if they didn't hear about it, likely they were even present when he was doing them. And so they want a sign from heaven. And they want a sign so that they can test him. Notice the attitude here. They're not coming to Jesus for a sign in order to believe in him as the Messiah, to be shown that he really is the Son of God. That's a completely different attitude. Jesus, the Old Testament tells us when the Messiah comes, he's going to do some powerful things, like lame people are going to get up and walk, like deaf people are going to hear. And if that's the attitude they came with, Jesus could instantly, you bet, go find me a deaf person healed. Now we can hear. That's not the attitude they come there with. The attitude is we're going to test Jesus. We're against him. We're going to argue with him. We're going to try and poke holes in his life so we can mock him. And in response to their unbelief, Jesus does this in verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit. This is the language. Sigh deeply is an intense sigh. We might call it, it's a groan to the uttermost in his spirit. Jesus right here is incredibly patient, incredibly caring, and incredibly disturbed and upset all in one. It's hard to even describe or use language to describe what's going on in here. Constant, consistent, persistent, nonstop unbelief in the face of the Son of God, and they still want more. Jesus loves them and just sits there and just sighs, just deep down to the very depths of his soul. Then he asks them, verse 12, why? Why? Why does this generation, why do you as the religious leaders, why do you want another sign? And it's a very searching question. Why? And the answer to it, of course, is so that we can discredit it, right? So that we can poke more holes in it. The answer isn't, well, actually, we just want proof that you're the Messiah so we can believe. And so he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Matthew's account, he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. In other words, there will be no more sign until I die and rise again on the third day. Just like Jonah, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days. That's it. In other words, no more signs in my earthly ministry for you. That's it. Done. The Lord is done doing these signs. And then in verse 10, he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And it literally says, truly I say to you, if there will be given to this generation a sign, and it stops. That's all it says. If there will be given to this generation a sign, that's all. And it was a way of saying in Jesus' day, truly, truly, I say to you, if there will be given to this generation a sign, may I die. But the may I die is not in there. But translators pick up on this and they all say the same thing. No sign will be given to this generation. Even though it says, if there will be given to this generation a sign. In other words, Jesus says, I'm done. That's it. You guys have seen so much. You have followed me just to pick me apart. You don't really care to believe. You're not interested in finding out if I'm the Messiah. And then one of the most devastating things that can ever happen to someone takes place. Verse 13, he left them. No sign is going to be given. He left them, got into the boat again, and is gone to the other side. That's it. You guys don't want to believe. All you want to do is test me when the tests have been passed with flying colors. You just want another sign. You want a cow jumping over the moon, right? You want, who knows what they want? Let's split Mount Everest in half and we'll make a river run through. It doesn't matter what Jesus would do. They want these signs, but again, they won't believe. And the irony of the Pharisees' request is, again, dripping all over the page. In John 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000. The crowds came to Jesus because they marveled at his feeding them. And in John 6:31, Jesus told them, our fathers ate them. The crowd, when they came to Jesus, said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The crowd chased Jesus down after the feeding of the 5,000. They came to him saying, you know what? There was bread from heaven that came down in the days of Moses. Bread from heaven. That's how they viewed the manna, as bread from heaven, a miracle. And Jesus said, yeah, that didn't come from Moses. That actually came from God the Father. So when the bread is multiplied to feed thousands of people in a desolate wilderness place, where does that bread come from? Right here in Mark 8. It has to come from heaven, right? Of course it does. And they come, they have the audacity to come to him and say again, we want a sign from heaven. It just happened. How much more can I do to get you to make the connection between manna for the Israelites in a desolate place where there is no food, come down from heaven? The crowds get that, but you guys don't understand that in a desolate place, I stood right in front of thousands of people and I fed them bread from my hands. The manna came from God the Father. What do you think that says about me? Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms, God the Father is working through me. I'm God. That's what he's saying. I am God standing right in front of you. We want a sign from heaven. It just took place. So why are the Pharisees asking for another sign? Because they're not interested in believing. They're only interested in disproving and poking holes and being skeptical. And there are people all over this world who can hear all about Jesus Christ. They can have it verified to them historically that Jesus Christ was really perfect. They can read all four gospel accounts, which are eyewitness accounts, which contain some very indicting truths about the authors that they would never put in except they're true. Peter may be being the foremost example of a lot of stuff you wouldn't want written about you in your autobiography. They wrote it. People can read it. And they'll just say, you know what? If God would do a miracle right now, presently in my life, I'd believe in him. And an accurate response that I think Jesus would tell them is, no, you wouldn't. If you won't believe my word, then someone can rise from the dead and they can go over to your siblings and say, hey, we're risen from the dead. And if they don't believe Moses, if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe. Because the challenge of the word is repentance and faith. And who wants to repent? Only those who've got a new heart. Who wants to believe in Jesus and entrust their life to him, saying, I can't save myself, I need someone else. Only those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked. No one wants to do that, not by nature. It's fascinating that the Pharisees came asking for a sign, and the greatest sign that was ever done in the history of mankind actually took place in Jesus' resurrection. In Matthew 28:11, we're told this, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests, think Pharisees, think people in charge, think the scribes, think the ruling caste, chief priests, think those who are in charge of the temple and who have the most to lose if Jesus is resurrected, right? Think the people who ought to know. They told them in all that had taken place, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. We'd expect them to say immediately they were praising God. Uh-uh. Nope, got to get the boys together, right? So they assembled with the elders and took counsel. And they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him probably with money and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. The story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Raise the Son of God from the dead because he never committed any sins. And we'll believe? Uh-uh. Nope. We're going to bribe people so they can lie. That's how committed they are to unbelief. That's what the human heart, beloved, naturally looks like. That's its natural state. Hardened against the Lord. Every evidence put before somebody. And if the grace of God doesn't work, they can look at it and say, yeah, we'll come up with a scientific explanation. We'll come up with a lie. We're just not going to deal with that. So that was the unbelieving response of the Pharisees. And then the second response here is the dull disciples, and I trust all of us, at least if you're like me, will be able to find ourselves in here a lot. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he just continued. So just pause here as we walk through this. The disciples and Jesus are in the boat, right? The disciples noticed that they only had one loaf of bread with them, which isn't nothing, but it's not going to be enough to feed all 13 of them. And Jesus begins by cautioning them, and he uses powerful language, really. Verse 15, watch out or look out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's two sight words, right? Watch out. It's literally, we could say, look, right? Watch out for. Open your eyes to see. The leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And so the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is fairly straightforward. We could say this about the leaven of the Pharisees to begin with. It's just legalism. That's just characteristic of who they are. Man-made laws, traditions that they make up, man-made stuff that they decide to live by, laws which they believe they can keep in addition to God's laws, which they can't keep, so that they can accomplish their own salvation by obedience. And this comes in the context of the feeding of the 4,000. So that we could say legalism, the leaven of the Pharisees, is really the feeding of one's soul on man-made laws and rules. That's what they're doing. They won't eat me. They won't feed on me. I'm the bread of life. They're fed on their legalism. They're fed on their man-made laws. They love it. And Jesus tells his disciples, beware of that, because it's leaven, right? It doesn't just stay dormant. It can actually walk into a community of people. It can walk into the disciples and in their lives and in their group of 12. It can walk into the churches that they're going to be out spreading the gospel to and establishing and pastoring. And it can slowly start taking over an entire congregation, right? That's what leaven does. It works its way through it. And so this kind of teaching and attitude and lifestyle, when it is in the church unchecked, unnoticed, can spread through an entire congregation like wildfire. That's legalism. And Jesus tells his disciples, beware of it. Make sure that the laws you are committed to obeying are God's laws only, found in God's word, which are required in the new covenant, which we now live. Second thing he tells them to be aware of is the leaven of Herod. Now, this is the leaven of worldliness, feasting, sexual deviancy, marrying whomever you want, right? We just got done looking at that's how Herod lived, and that's why John the Baptist lost his head. It's living a life of chasing pleasure and personal comfort. If we want a New Testament definition from the epistles, 1 John 2:16 puts it this way. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's the leaven of Herod. It's worldliness, self-indulgence. I do whatever I want. Somebody tells me to repent, I just cut their head off, or I have somebody else do it. Or if I'm not involved and I don't necessarily want to do it, and they suggest that I do it anyways, right? Because I'm committed to all my pleasure. The desires of the flesh, living for how I feel, pursuing the passions of the flesh, right? Sex crazed, drunken life, drug-induced, a life where everything feels good, right? We're living for the desires of the eyes, which is just coveting on steroids. Whatever my eye sees, I chase. I want. I gotta have. I live for it. I wake up in the morning and I pursue it. Or the pride of life, just self-centered boasting, living to become better than other people just so I can tell everybody I'm better than them, or at least I can nurture that heart in myself. I'm somebody. I'm something. All that comes from the world. It doesn't come from the Father. And Jesus is telling his disciples that life is like leaven. If you feed your heart and mind on it, it will grow not only in you, but it will start spreading, right? It'll spread through everywhere. The Apostle Paul actually spoke to the Corinthians about how the leaven of Herod can influence the entire church. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who was actually sexually active with his mother-in-law. Paul said even unbelievers aren't pulling that kind of stunt. Put the man out. And then he tells them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And Jesus tells his disciples, beware of this, right? This leaven, this teaching, this attitude, this lifestyle, this behavior of legalism. Hey, we're going to save ourselves by our man-made laws and our strict obedience to them. Or this world of hedonism, I get to do whatever I please. Just beware of that. That has nothing to do with Christianity and with the Gospels. Well, it's fascinating that Jesus is teaching them some really important spiritual truths. And if you check back into the passage, we're told in verse 16, They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. What? Here's the implication. Jesus told the disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. What they heard Jesus say is this: don't eat the bread of the Pharisees and Herod. Okay, so Jesus is telling us to watch out for and not eat the bread which belongs to the Pharisees and to Herod. That's simple enough. And they started talking, hey, as far as I'm aware, I don't have any bread from Herod. I don't have any bread from the Pharisees. In fact, I don't think we have any bread in the boat. Like, what's he referring to? Right? This is spiritual density on steroids, right? Like, Jesus is telling the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and they're still thinking about bread, like physical bread. And so they discussed among themselves the fact that we don't have any bread. What is Jesus talking about? There is not a loaf of bread in the boat, right? There's no yeast from Herod in our boat. Why is he telling us not to eat it or beware of it? Is he telling us that if there's a loaf of bread sold by the Pharisees that we can't eat it? That's where their minds are at this point. And so they're asking Jesus that. And we can be just as dense as the disciples when it comes to actually understanding a lot of the truths of God's word, right? We look at them, and I hope you see yourself in them. I know I see myself too. It's like, why does it take me so long to figure this out? God's clearly said it. And yet to trust it, to wrap my mind and heart around it, right, to live in light of it is just so challenging year after year. And I hope that all of us would say 5 years from now, yeah, there were things I didn't get in 2025. Why did it take me till 2030 to get them, right? Because we have to grow. It's a process. It takes time. We can be really dense. Our Kent Hughes tells the story of a man going into the bank to get money to illustrate our spiritual dullness or our propensity to it. The teller told the man, hey, if you want cash, that's fine. Just write a check. Sign the check and I'll get you the cash. And the teller said, if you won't sign the check, I can't give you any money. So the man just left. He wouldn't sign the check. So he goes across the street to another bank and had the same conversation with the teller. He had like money, no problem. Sign a check and I'll get you some money. And the man didn't sign the check. And what the teller did is reached across the counter, grabbed the guy's ears and banged his head into the counter 3 times. And then the guy wrote the check and he got his money. And so he goes back to the first bank and said, they gave me money across the street. And the teller asked, how did that happen? And the man said, they explained it to me, right? That the way he got it was by the teller taking my ears, banging his head on the desk. The most ridiculous thing you could ever think of, right? Nobody would do that in a million years. And yet that's what it took for the man to get it. Oh, I need to write a check. Yeah, you're not listening to me. Bam, bam, bam. Now do you hear me? Yes, I do. Thank you, right? He explained it to me, right? As in the slamming my head on the counter was an explanation. Jesus, so to speak, does this with the disciples, figuratively speaking, sort of popping their head on the counter with 8 questions in a row, beginning in verse 17. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Question number one. Maybe because you brought up Herod's yeast, right? Right. Again, a searching question. Why are you discussing about bread that you don't have any? Second question, verse 17. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Okay, we're going somewhere with this. Wow, it's question number two. Question number three, verse 17. Are your hearts hardened? Verse 18, question number four, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Question number five, verse 18, do you not remember? Question number six, verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? Well, 12. Question seven, verse 20, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said 7. And then Jesus asked them one final heart-searching question, verse 21, do you not yet understand? R. Kent Hughes explains it, saying this of the final question. Jesus said to them in verse 21, do you not yet understand? That is, now that I have reminded you that there are 12 baskets left for the Jewish feeding and 7 from the Gentile feeding, do you still not understand that I am the bread of life for the whole world? Do you not yet get it? I am the bread of life. And the only way men are going to be fed is by feeding on me. And if you feed on the leaven of Herod or the leaven of the Pharisees, you will drown yourself. Do you not yet get it? Jesus says to his disciples. I want to conclude this way. For any who don't know the Lord, for those who don't believe, John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, which means that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're starving in soul, your heart is empty. That's just where you are, no matter what you may think about your life. You've been feeding yourself on one of two things that Jesus warned his disciples not to participate in, didn't be aware of, either the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod. And if you're an unbeliever feeding on the Pharisees' leaven, then your life looks like this, feeding on self-righteousness. I come up with laws or rules that I deem are important, and usually they're the ones that I think I've got pretty much down pat. And then I compare myself to other people who don't meet these man-made laws that I like to focus on, and I think, hey, I'm a fairly good chap. I'm going to be saved. God's going to be gracious to me. I'm way better than these other people. And you're feeding your soul on that. And here's the thing, your soul's empty because you know way down in the very depths of your heart that you will never be good enough. You know it. And if you don't believe it, let the word of God tell you the best you can do is a filthy rag before God. You will not meet his standard ever. You can't do it. We lost that ability as people. None of us have that ability anymore. Or you might be sitting here feeding yourself on Herod's leaven, right? Hey, I'm going to live for the flesh, money, sex, pleasure, whatever the case may be. I'm going to chase everything in the world. And if I can just get a little bit more, maybe a lot more, I'll finally have arrived. And if this is you, you're not saved. Your soul is empty. Nothing on earth can satisfy your soul except the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a Savior dying sacrificially on a cross for you at great cost to himself and an infinite gain for you. Only he can satisfy your soul, and that's Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the one who feeds, not just externally, internally your soul. He's the only one who can satisfy your soul. I love this story. Spurgeon was talking with a young man who despised Christians. I can't stand your Christian people. They're always complaining. Spurgeon said, I got someone I want you to see. Why don't you come along with me? So he took the man to a poor old woman, doubled up with rheumatism, groaning with pain. Oh, she said, it's so bad. It never gets any better. Well, my friend, said Spurgeon, he says to this lady, look at this young man. He's rich, he's healthy, he's strong, he's got every pleasure that earth can give him, and he is without God in the world. Tell me now, would you change with him? Change with him? No way. Why not? Because after 70 or 80 years of going through whatever the Lord in his providence is going to ask every believer to go through, there's bliss and glory. And what could you exchange for your soul in heaven forever? Nothing. You can give me the wealth of Warren Buffett, right? The looks of Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm probably outdated. There's probably new guys that have taken his place, right? You can give me the health of the world's healthiest person in the world, right? In their 20s. Give me that. But it's all going to fade. And we're going to breathe a sigh at the end of our life. And that's what our life amounts to. And then we're going to enter into something that will last forever. And if you don't believe in Jesus, where you're going to end up if you refuse to believe in him is a place of torment that will never end. So you want to be satisfied now. You want to be satisfied forever. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. He can satisfy your soul. What your soul really has a need for and longs for is unconditional love, dying love, sacrificial love, someone who will love me at my worst and look at me in all my sin and say, I love you, I forgive it. Your whole record's cleared. Feed on me. And for those of us who are believers, we can be really dull at times, right? Just like the disciples. What Jesus is saying to us is at least this, I'm the bread of life. Be careful not to feed your souls on legalism. It's spiritually deadly. It's easy to do, right? It's easy to be in the church as believers and start focusing on that, right? We lose track of the gospel and hey, my life is, I've got to pursue godliness and I've got to pursue obedience, which is true. But we disconnect it from any good news that offers forgiveness for our disobedience. So we start to pursue this legalism. Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing better than this other believer is. At least I'm not that bad. You read the newspaper today. In fact, that can consume our minds. Hey, look at all these really bad people out there, right? I'm not that bad. That's why God loves me. No, he loves us because Jesus Christ died in our place. He was willing to have his body broken, right? And his blood shed so that we could be forgiven. And it's easy to feed our souls on licentiousness, right? Just as spiritually deadly as legalism. Hey, a little more pleasure, I'll finally have arrived. And Jesus says, "Feed your souls on me. I'm the bread of life. I've offered up my body to be eaten by you, my blood to be drunk deeply by you." And so as believers, I hope we can look at that and get it, right? If you're like me, you're dull. It's hard to get this. It's easy to chase legalism, easy to chase licentiousness. But to truly feed on Christ, to be nourished by him and his love, to follow a Savior obediently who would go to the cross and bear my curse so that I could be free and filled with him. Oh, that's a challenge. That's an awesome life, but it's so easy to fall out of. What are you feeding your heart on, believer? Let's pray.